Father, we come before you today. We humble ourselves before your word, your precious word that brings life. Thank you, Father, for expounding this word to us. Holy Spirit, we invite you into our hearts. We have ears to hear, to know these truths. Father, speak through me that these truths that you revealed to me could be spoken clearly and accurately and just show the love that you have, but the love in truth, the love in righteousness that you give through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, good. So we're continuing our study of the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a fairly long chapter, so we're just taking our time going through it. So far, we have gotten through the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 24. So if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 14 through 24. But before we do that, just by way of review, the first 13 verses, we saw the disciples be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were, and this was on the day of Pentecost, right? And they began to speak with other tongues. And we saw this in the first four verses, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And those are such key words right there. The Spirit is the one working through them, giving them utterance. And then we see last week, whenever we looked at verses 5 through 13, that last week these tongues were assigned to the unbeliever, right? With that, on that day, on the day of Pentecost, the tongues, the gift of tongues was given on that day to expose the hearts of the people in the crowd. And it was given because there was thousands of people in that crowd, more than just the 3,000. There was thousands of people hearing them speak in tongues. And the tongues made it clear who had a hard heart versus those who had a believer's heart, right? That was the purpose of tongues in that day. It was a sign to the unbeliever. And so those who had a believer's heart, they were non-Christians, but they were open to the things of God. And verse 11 says that they heard them speak in their own languages the wonderful works of God. Right? The disciples were speaking in tongues in an unknown language that they didn't know, but they heard it in their own language, the wonderful works of God. But then compared to those who had a hard heart, they heard the tongues and they said, mocking, you're full of new wine. And remember in verse 13, it says, heteroidei, those of a different kind, those who didn't have the open heart to receiving the word of God. These were hard-hearted people that mocked them and said, you're full of new wine. And so that was the purpose of the gift of tongues that day, is it was a sign to expose the hearts of the unbeliever. And it was there to pave the way for the word of God to be spoken, right? That's what we're going to see here now as Peter gets into his sermon. So Peter stands up after the gift of tongues and the people with an open heart are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. And he says this, and he begins his sermon in verse 14. So we're going to read verses 14, and we're going to just read through verse 24, because that's mainly what we're going to focus on today. So he says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? Praise God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So that's a great beginning to Peter's sermon as he starts preaching the name of Jesus Christ, preaching that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so on the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching the very first sermon recorded in Christian history. This is the body of Christ. This is the birth of the church, and he's preaching. Notice what he does. The very first thing he does whenever he's filled with the Spirit is he preaches Jesus Christ, and he preaches him. It's Christ and him crucified, and that's what we see in Peter's sermon. So starting back up in verse 14, as we dig through what he's actually doing here, and let's read verse 14 again and start picking us apart. He says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words.'" So if you remember, the context is these people in the crowd, these Jews, there's still these both groups in the crowd. You still have the hard-hearted ones who are rejecting the word of God, and you have the believer's heart who desire to know more. They're still in the crowd because this is just like, it's all happening kind of at one thing. I think that the hard-hearted people, the ones that said, you know, you're full of new wine, I'm sure they started peeling off. They didn't want to hear this babble. But the ones who had a heart to know the word of God, they're sticking around because they want to know more, right? So, but both of them are still in the crowd at this point. And notice the drastic difference in the boldness that Peter has when he's speaking to this crowd, right? I mean, this just shows the empowerment that he has of the Holy Spirit. Because if you remember, just 53 days ago, 50 days was Pentecost, and 3 days before that was the betrayal. 53 days ago, Peter couldn't even admit that he knew Jesus Christ, right? He denied him 3 times. But now, 53 days later, he's standing boldly in front of these Jews, these same Jews he was scared of 53 days ago. He's standing boldly and proclaiming Jesus Christ. So praise God. I mean, just see the power of God working through him. And then you remember, even the night of the resurrection in John 20, it says that the doors were shut. They were locked because of the fear of the Jews. So it just shows that there was this trepidation right there, that they were scared of the Jews, but not anymore. They're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and now they're just preaching the gospel. And we're going to see that through the whole book of Acts. There's no fear anymore. It's a confidence and a boldness. So these same hostile Jews are standing in front of him and they're mocking him. I mean, the audience hasn't changed, right? There's people mocking right now. They mocked him and said, "You're full of new wine." And then notice what Peter says, "Let this be known to you and heed my words." And so his response first is to these hard-hearted unbelievers. In verse 15, he says, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." So Peter here begins his sermon by refuting the claims of these hard-hearted unbelievers. He says, "These aren't drunk. That's, you got it wrong." And he shuts that false accusation down immediately. And then he goes on to verse 16 and he says, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now he answers the question, whatever does this mean? Because those non-Christian Jews that had a believer's heart that wanted to know more, they saw the miraculous works of God being spoken, right? Right? That they knew that was a sign of God. That was a miracle that they could hear Galileans speaking in their own language. And so they want to know more. And they're asking, whatever does this mean? So this is now the tongues being a sign to the unbeliever because it's opened up their heart to hear the word of God and be saved. You know, I think about how this progression has worked. You know, if Peter would have just started preaching the word of God without this miraculous sign of tongues, it's possible that they would have shut it down, that they wouldn't have heard. You know, I'm just thinking about that. But it because the Holy Spirit moved through the apostles, through the disciples, and these guys heard the wonderful works of God, it opened up their hearts to hear the word, to hear the truth and be saved. So I think it's just neat seeing this progression going through. So that's what the Holy Spirit does for us. Yeah, Mitch.
You know, Peter is what we call holy boldness.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord knows when and what time.
Yeah. That's right.
And he was going by what God had told him.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, he was completely led of the Spirit.
On his his own.
Yes, he's right. He was led by the Spirit. And that's what the gifts of the Spirit will do in any of the nine gifts of the Spirit. Give us that boldness to proclaim and make ready the things of God so that people can hear the word, you know? Because that's the thing I just want to point out. You know, say you raise somebody from the dead, not you. Say the Holy Spirit through you raises somebody from the dead. Or the eyes get healed, or tongues be spoken, any of these things, that sign doesn't save anybody. It just prepares their heart to hear the word of God that saves, right? That's, I believe that. So, I mean, me and Lynn were just talking about that, about the, you know, in Luke 16, whenever he says, Lazarus, is, or the rich man is saying, raise up Lazarus from the dead. And he says, and then Jesus responds, he says, even if somebody's raised from the dead, they will not believe, right? And of course, that was speaking of Jesus Christ. Even if he's risen from the dead, they still won't believe. So signs themselves just prepare the heart for those who are believing, right? So so Peter begins speaking Jesus Christ. And what he does is he starts this sermon out and he's expounding the word of God to them. And we're going to see three prophetic utterances from the Old Testament, the book of Joel, and then we're going to see two from the Psalms of David. So today we're just going to focus on the prophecy of Joel. But one thing I want to point out is that Peter is being led of the Spirit, but he immediately goes back to the Word. It's the Word of God that brings life, specifically when you find Jesus in the Word of God, right? That's what the Word of God does for us. So he begins this fully articulated sermon, picking out three different Old Testament prophecies about the risen Christ and about what's happening on this day of Pentecost. And so I believe that these scriptures are probably some of the scriptures that Jesus expounded to them in that 40 days after he was resurrected from the dead. You know, remember in Luke 24, he says he opened up their understanding so they might comprehend the scriptures. And this is probably one of the prophecies that Jesus told them about. And then now Peter, being led of the Spirit, is proclaiming it. But notice the working of the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, through Peter, because even though Peter had this understanding, this divine understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and he saw Jesus in the Old Testament, how he portrayed it and how he preached it could only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was him standing up in front of thousands of people filled with the dunamis power of God to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. So this boldness is coming. This is what Jesus said, Acts 1:8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me. This is exactly what's happening. Peter and those 120 have received power, and now Peter's standing up and he is being a witness of Jesus Christ. This is what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to proclaim Jesus. And that's what we see as we dive into Peter's sermon. This is exactly what he's doing. He's preaching Jesus. And notice the focus is on Jesus Christ. As you read through this sermon, the focus is not on the Holy Spirit. The focus is on Jesus Christ. And I think there's too much emphasis on the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit in that. Now, I don't want to diminish the work of the Holy Spirit, but I want the focus always is on Jesus Christ. And even the Holy Spirit would say that. The focus isn't on the Holy Spirit. The focus is on Jesus Christ, because that's the objective of the Holy Spirit, is to bear witness of the risen Christ. So we can't do it without the Holy Spirit, but even the Holy Spirit himself would say, this isn't about me. It's about proclaiming and bearing witness to the risen Christ. And that's exactly what Peter does. He starts off explaining what's happening. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then he gets immediately into preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this entire book of Acts is this way. As you go through the book of Acts, you constantly see the apostles preaching this way. Time and time again, the apostles' message is the risen Jesus Christ. And so that's what we need to be doing, right? Our message to everyone, Christians and non-Christians, to everybody is Christ and him crucified. This is what we should be preaching. This is what Paul told us to do. And this is what Jesus himself said. Remember, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. That is such a powerful word for what's going on in this age of the modern gospel, because it's not our job to draw people to the church. Our job is to preach Christ and Him crucified. His job is to draw people to the church. Our job is to lift Him up, lift up the name of Jesus, edify the body of Christ, and be witnesses to Him. How people come to hear that and what they do with that is up to Him. We just preach Christ and Him crucified. So that's the call of the Christian, that he's going to draw peoples to Himself. He's adding to the church daily is what we're going to see. So this is exactly what Peter is doing. He is lifting up Jesus Christ. So as we begin this looking at this prophecy of Joel, which we read from verses 17 through 21, Peter's quoting from Joel, and he's quoting from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And he's specifically quoting from the Septuagint. That's what the LXX is, the 70, because there were 70 translators, 70 Greek scholars who were Jews who translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language. And this is what most of the time, whenever you see an Old Testament scripture quoted in the New Testament, they're quoting from the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is just a translation, but I have grown to love the Septuagint because it for me, seeing the Greek language, it just expounds what the Hebrew language is saying. Plus, there's obviously validity in it because this is what the apostles were quoting. So it's so fun just to see how this always is coming back to that Septuagint because there's some really neat truths that are coming out of that. But anyway, this is where Peter's quoting from. And what's interesting is if you read Joel chapter 2 and 3, you find that Joel's prophecy actually spans, it starts with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it actually spans all the way through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the restoration of Israel. But Peter, being led of the Spirit, stops in the middle of verse 32, and he stops when he says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the reason why Peter's doing that is Peter's stopping at this particular point at the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's when he stops. He doesn't go on into the restoration of Israel and the millennial reign of Jesus. He stops at this point because this is now focusing the time of salvation. What we're seeing laid out in Joel's prophecy is the time of salvation. It's the day of salvation. It's the time when all whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. And so to look at this, I put this chart together. And just to kind of help us, we're going to be looking at this chart several times through the lesson. I think these charts are kind of helpful. And so I was starting to think about how this was all pulling together. But what Joel's describing here is he's describing the last days. He's describing the time of salvation. And so this time period that Peter is now quoting from Joel is from the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. And then it spans all the way through the current age that we're in now, which is what we would call the age of grace, but it doesn't stop there. It continues and goes through the tribulation up until the great and awesome day of the Lord, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he comes in all of his glory. That's when this is the time span that he's prophesying of. Yes, B.
Joel is talking about a revival, right?
Well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out into all flesh, onto all flesh. And then these are the signs that will follow. This is what he's talking about. And it's all leading up to and foretelling of the future all the way through to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But he stops it at this great and awesome day of the Lord. Yeah, it is. What a great revival. The birth of the church, right? This is the greatest revival. It's the Holy Spirit coming in to bring the church alive. Yeah, absolutely. So now this time period that Joel is describing is what we would call the last days. And it's actually what Peter calls the last days, because he says in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days. So he's describing these last days. And these last days is a very common biblical expression, right? Last days, last times, last hour. These are all biblical expressions describing the last age of man before final judgment comes in the day of the Lord. Because that up until that time of the final judgment of God, there is the time of salvation when all can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So this is what Joel is describing. This is what Peter, he breaks it off right at this verse 32 at that point. He's describing the time of salvation. So then looking back at this chart, so this final age of man, because the things are going to change after Jesus Christ is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? Man is no longer in charge. King of Kings, Jesus Christ is in charge. So this is the final age of man up until this point, and it's whenever final judgment has come at his second coming. And so this is why Joel describes it as the great and awesome day of the Lord, because this is when he comes and reigns in glory, right? Okay. So you can see this progression now as we start looking at Joel's prophecy from verses 17 and 18 and then 19 and 20. You can see in those four verses the progression of this age of salvation, of this time of salvation, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he starts by, in verse 17, he starts with the pouring out of my spirit. And so he says, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So notice how two times he says, I will pour out of my spirit. Two times he's saying that this is the Spirit of God poured out from the Father into Jesus Christ. He's giving the promise of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is now pouring out the Holy Spirit to all who would receive him, right? So this is now the pouring out of the Spirit, and this pouring out will continue all the way up to the day of the Lord. Whenever you look at that, I will pour out of my spirit. He's not just talking about one instance. He's talking about a continual pouring out all the way through this last days that we're talking about, this time of salvation. So this is just another proof to say that the gifts of the Spirit are still inactive today. They're not ceased. They are continually being poured out up until the day of the Lord. Now, then we get into verses 19 and 20, and we see Joel switch and he starts talking about another period. This is still the time of salvation, but he starts describing the 7-year tribulation. So listen to this. He says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So right there, Joel is describing these events in the 7-year tribulation leading up to the revelation and the revealing of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so we see this described really through the Bible, Old and New Testament. You can see this throughout. But I want to take you to a couple of places in the New Testament. Specifically, it started in Revelation 6. And we'll see how this wording compares to some of the events that are happening in the book of Revelation. So go with me. Look at Revelation 6, start with verse 12. So he says in verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. So this is the sixth seal being pulled off of the title deed to the earth, the scroll that the Lamb has in his hand. And he's peeling back. So far, five have been peeled back. And on the sixth seal, this is what John sees. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. That sounds like verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. This is describing this event. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. When the sky receded as a scroll, when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. There is some awesome things happening in that time frame, right? And that's exactly what he says here. I will show wonders in heaven and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's what's happening whenever the earthquakes are disintegrating islands and mountains and the sky is being rolled up like a scroll. I mean, things like this are happening at this sixth seal, and this is still in the 7-year tribulation, and this is what Joel is describing. Now, Jesus, go back to Matthew 24, Jesus describes these same things with some similar language. So look at Matthew 24 And we can just see that this is the same time frame, because right now we see the gifts of the Holy Spirit being poured out. Men are, you know, we're seeing visions and we're prophesying, we're dreaming dreams, and we're doing these great things through the gifts of the Spirit. That's happening right now. We aren't seeing blood and fire and vapor of smoke and the sun being turned to darkness and the moon being turned into blood. We're not seeing that right now. Maybe hints of that, but we are not like it's going to be shown like we just read in Revelation 6. Now go to Matthew 24 and we can see it again, some same wording. Look at 29. This is Jesus talking. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. He's specifically talking about this day of the Lord, the 7-year tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's exactly what we're seeing here with Joel. And then notice this, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the great and awesome day of the Lord, when Jesus comes in all of his glory and this is happening. And then look what happens when Jesus comes in verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So who are the elect that he's gathering together here? Actually, it's the Jews. It's the Jews that have cried out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the second coming at the very end of the tribulation. All those who believe and are Christians in the body of Christ have either left from the rapture or they've died as tribulation martyrs. Now, so the majority of these gathered elect that he's gathering together from the four winds, this is the Jews. I can see your faces kind of, let me explain that to you. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I think we need to talk about this. So go to Ezekiel 37. So first off, actually, let me just look at Matthew 23, 39. Well, you're there in 24. Just glance up to 39. Look what's happening. See, your house is left to you desolate. This is Jesus talking. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's happening in this time of the tribulation is Israel as a nation is now coming to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. And they are going to cry out at the very end. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then after that, Jesus Christ is coming down. All right. This is the Jews crying this out. Now go to Ezekiel 37:21. And he says this. He says, then say to them, thus says the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. This is the gathering that he's doing, because when Jesus Christ comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what's his next step? He goes through the sheep and goat judgment, and then he immediately sets up his millennial reign, his kingdom. He's King of Kings, right? And he's gathering his people, the Jews, back into their land. These are the promises that he's saying. And then again, Ezekiel 36 is a lot to talk about with all this, but Ezekiel 36:24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you in to your own land. And time again, we see this. Ezekiel 28, 25. Ezekiel 28, 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. So the gathering together at this second coming, at the great and awesome day of the Lord, when he comes back, is the gathering of the Jews into their own nation. Because where are we when Jesus Christ is coming back? We're riding behind him in white horses coming back, right? So he's not gathering us together at that point. We're riding behind him.
We want to go up on the first.
Right, yes, we do. We want to be the ones behind Jesus Christ, not the ones on the earth. Yes,
we don't
Joel.
Wait for the tribulation.
No.
Mm-hmm.
We do not. No, absolutely not. Yeah. Joel.
Maybe you do. I don't know. Are all those Jews saved or not?
They will be, because they're crying out to Jesus. Finally, these are the Jews that are still alive on the earth. And they finally have now come to the realization that Jesus Christ is Savior. Yeah, and that's the purpose, that's one of the purposes of the tribulation, is to open the Jews' eyes, and Israel is coming back together, and they're seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Yeah. Randy?
These are the Messianic Jews,
It's not the Messianic Jews. The Messianic Jews, they're Christians because they believe in Jesus Christ.
I know that.
Yeah.
I know that. It's the Sephardi Jews that are the non-believers.
Well, so Israel is a nation. This is the point whenever Israel will claim Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's different than now. Right now, there can be Messianic Jews, but Israel as a nation denies Jesus Christ. There will be at this time, this is when they, as a nation. Yeah, okay, yeah. Gail. No, I don't believe it will. Yeah. I because the only, just like Kathy, John 14:6, the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Yeah. And those are hard things to say. I just trust Jesus on that. I trust him. I believe what his word says, right? Tim.
So these verses that you had quoted, mm-hmm. you don't see those as the prophetic, Ezekiel's prophetic words for regathering of Israel to...
Like what happened in 1946 or whatever? Yeah. I think it can be, but I personally think it's the gathering at the end when he's bringing them together, because it's all foreshadowing into the millennial reign. That's the way I take those. Yeah.
The word elect, which is mm-hmm. like those yeah. called out ones.
Yeah.
You started with that when you talked about the elect.
Yeah.
Referring to the Jews.
Yeah.
Oftentimes that word elect is also used for...
Yes. We as Christians are elect. It's the chosen ones. It's the ones that God has chosen.
Yeah. Identify and separate out the elect as the Jews in this case, but the elect as the Christians in this case.
Because I know where the Christians are going to be. Those who already believe are going to be riding down with him behind him in with white horses. And so that's why you already see where the Christians are. Those who believe, they're the tribulation martyrs standing before the throne. We're going to get into some of that today. Maybe we'll see. but yeah, Randy.
Is there any favor shown to the Jews in the prior seals being opened?
Any favor prior to?
Or say from the...
No, I would say no. The only way there is favor through the tribulation in that he gives them wings and rescues them out. I think that's in Revelation 12. He gives them wings, eagle's wings, and rescues them out of something. So there's some divine protection, say, through that point. But I would say no favoritism or no favor. The Jews have always been God's chosen people, but they rejected him. And then God divorced Jews. God divorced them because of their adultery, right, with the world. They were flirting with the world and loving the world. So, yeah, but he's calling them back. This is what Romans 9, 10, 11, this is what that's all talking about is the calling back to the Jews unto salvation. And that's what a big part of, remember it says that it's the 7-year tribulation is also the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, so part of what's happening during the 7-year tribulation is it's opening up the Jews as a nation to see that Jesus is the Christ. And that will happen because it's prophesied. Yeah.
So he did make... promises to Israel in the old covenant that won't be complete fulfilled
yeah.
until the end.
Yes.
And so there is promises he's made that he is not going to turn his back on.
Right, correct.
And he absolutely is going to do that.
Yes.
So it is a little confusing.
Yeah. But yeah, I would, yeah, but they are going, the nation is going to turn to Jesus in the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It has mm-hmm. to be through Jesus.
It has to be through Jesus though. Yeah.
I'm sorry to get so far off track. Why are they chosen?
Well, God chose a special people. Anybody would mess it up, just like, I mean, anybody would do that. They're men. But God chose a special people to carry through his word through Abraham and Moses and David and these great men of faith so that way he could carry his word. They were, remember in Romans, it says that they were given the special privilege of making sure the oracles of God would be sustained through it. This is bringing in the promise, the seed of Abraham, right? The promise that the Christ would come through had to come through a chosen people. It had to be Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus. He chose them to bring forth his son. Yeah, they were predestined in that sense of predestined for service. They had a choice whether they were going to do it or not, but they were predestined for service. They were God's chosen people to bring the Messiah into this earth. Yeah. Yeah, Lynn.
The scripture says clearly that they have, God has not forgotten the Jews. He's not.
Yeah.
And the church hasn't replaced them.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Don't get arrogant and think that.
People teach it.
Yeah. They are not. No, there is. Yeah, we as a body of Christ are not replacing Jews. Now, what's happening is Messianic Jews, when they believe in Jesus, just like Ephesians says, the barrier has been broken down and we together have become one in him. That's exactly what's happening in the body of Christ. But yes, Christians, the body of Christ, Gentile Christians have not replaced Jews. No, absolutely not. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Good discussion. All right. Let's go. I wasn't expecting that last one to be, so that's good. This is the Holy Spirit's helping here. All right. Okay, so let's look at Luke 17. Let's talk about this great day also. So this is now Jesus saying, talking about this time. So let's look at Luke 17 and verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's a type of God's judgment, right? God was judging Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality there. And so he says, verse 30, even so, likewise, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So again, likewise, there's wrath being poured out on unbelievers during the 7-year tribulation, and then the Son of Man will be revealed, okay? So that brings us now to back to this chart, because this day that the Son of Man is revealed is the exact point that is being described as the great and awesome day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he is fulfilling all that he is coming back in his glory. It's the final culmination of judgment in the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back in righteous wrath, okay? That's that point right there at the end of the 7-year tribulation. So now notice this, how they translate this in verse 17. It's before, all these signs are leading up to before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, whenever we say great and awesome day of the Lord, that word awesome in English has lost its meaning, right? Because I'm guilty of this too. I use the word awesome not like it should be. The word awesome is awesome, right? It's not something you just say because they gave you some fries with your combo meal and that was awesome, right? Hey, this is awesome. And the Greek word for awesome... The Greek word for awesome is epiphanes. It means to shine upon gloriously. That is an awesome thing when God, Jesus Christ, is shining his glory upon the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is what's happening in the great and awesome day of the Lord. Paul uses the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when he says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, that's the Antichrist, at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Notice how the Antichrist is being destroyed with the brightness of his coming. That brightness is the word epiphaneia, same word, to shine out gloriously. It's because the Jesus Christ is coming and he is in his awesomeness and he's shining out glory. He casts the Antichrist into the lake of fire and he binds Satan for 1,000 years and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's awesome. That is an awesome day. Yeah, Lynn. But yeah, I would say it's the light of him shining down. It's the light of glory being shown about. Yeah, I would say sure. Absolutely. So that is what we're talking about. That's what Joel and Peter are talking about. So another thing that I want to describe or clarify in the age of the day of the Lord is that you've probably heard me say that the day of the Lord is actually the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. But here we're talking about the great and awesome day of the Lord. So what's the difference, right? So what it is that this entire age of the Lord, it actually begins, it begins here. Let me just turn my thing on. It begins at the beginning of the tribulation. The day of the Lord, the age of the day of the Lord begins at the seven-year tribulation. At the beginning. That's what begins. Whenever Jesus takes the scroll out of the Father's hand and he starts peeling back the seals and he peels that first seal back, that begins the day of the Lord, the age of the day of the Lord, which also triggers the tribulation. Then that age of the day of the Lord, it continues through to the second coming, but also all the way through the millennial reign of Jesus Christ up to the great white throne judgment. That is what's considered as the age of the Lord or the day of the Lord. And what Peter and Joel are describing is the specific point within this day of the Lord when Jesus Christ is revealed. This is the awesome, great and awesome day of the Lord at his second coming. So it's a specific point within that age of the day of the Lord, okay? So this is when Jesus Christ is coming back in righteous judgment and wrath on all who do not believe in him, okay? So this is now what he's describing. So why does Peter, in the prophecy right here at verse 32, with all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, why does he end that at this point? It's because he's describing, just like I said earlier, he's describing the time of salvation. This is when all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, even through the tribulation, all the way up until that great and awesome day of the Lord. Because when Jesus Christ comes back in final wrath and judgment, the time of salvation to call on the day of the Lord, call on the name of the Lord and be saved is over. All unbelievers still alive at that point will not have a chance to call on the name of the Lord anymore. That is the final point in when the time of salvation has ended for those people calling on the name of the Lord.
Is that for Jews and Gentiles alike?
For everybody. It's for absolutely everybody. This is the end of what we would call the age or the time of salvation. This is the last days, right? So this is now what's happening as he's describing this great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, just to clarify something, this time frame that's been going on has been going on for 2,000 years. Ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ up until his second coming, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Only though if they're still alive. There are no second chances to those who have died rejecting Jesus Christ. If you die physically rejecting Jesus Christ, there is no more opportunity. But those who are still alive at the end of the tribulation and they're rejecting Jesus Christ and Jesus comes down from the clouds in final wrath and judgment, those people will not have a second chance and they will be judged to eternal damnation. Okay. So this is why Paul tells us that now is the day of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. Yes, we're living in this age of salvation, but now is the time. Why? Because we don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow, right? We don't know when we're going to draw our last breath. We don't know when we're going to die. And we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. So now is the day of salvation. Don't wait, but choose today, because now is the day of salvation. Now is when we can cry out to God and be saved, right? This is why, this is what Peter is describing here. He's telling the Jews, now is the day of salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, can be saved. So choose today, because once Jesus comes back in that final judgment, it's over for unbelievers. There is no second chances, just like we said. So this is why the second coming is described as a thief in the night. For those who this day comes upon them as a thief in the night, that's a bad thing. You don't want this day coming upon you as a thief in the night. He tells us to be watchful and be sober. In fact, go to 1 Thessalonians 5. And this may actually be as far as we get. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5. Okay.
What is it again?
First Thessalonians 5, we're going to read just 1 through 6. So he says, Paul is describing this day of the Lord. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, notice his terminology, when they say peace and safety, who is they? Those unbelievers, those that aren't watching. When they say everything is fine, we love our life, we love the world, we're just going along every day, everything's fine, peace and safety. This is what he just said in with Lot, right? In the Sodom and Gomorrah. They were just fine. They were doing all these things, just like in the days of Noah. They were marrying and giving in marriage, and they weren't even looking for this judgment. So they're saying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, notice the change, but you, brethren, you who believe in Jesus Christ, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as these others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet and the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath. He doesn't want us going through this righteous wrath through the day, but he has obtained, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or asleep, we should live together with him. And notice at the end, therefore comfort each other with these words and edify one another, just as you are so doing. So this is good news for the faithful believer. For the faithful believer, you're not in darkness that this day should overtake you, right? We're not going to be surprised that this day is coming. And God has given us a provision to escape this day. And that provision is called the rapture, the harpazo, the catching away. So this provision is whenever he comes back for his faithful bride. But you know me, if you've heard me talk about this, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a pre-wrath catching away of the saints. I believe that. But only for those who are faithful, only for the ones who are watching, only for the ones who have a hope of his return and everlasting life with him, only for the ones that are watching and are sober, who have done these things and put on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet for the hope of salvation, right? These are the ones who he's coming back for. He's coming back for a faithful bride. Those who are caught up in this world and those who love this world more than they love Jesus, he's coming back for a faithful bride. I believe that everyone that's raptured and caught away are his bride. That is described as the 24 elders seated around the throne up in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. This is the special group of elect Christians that have given their lives and laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. They're not flirting with the world. They're not playing the harlot with the world. They're not in love with the world. He's not coming back for a bride that has been fooling around with the world. He's coming back for a faithful bride, one who is pure and chaste and only looking to him, right? Right? So this provision now that he's given us is a wonderful thing that he says he did not appoint us to wrath. He doesn't want us going through this 7-year tribulation. He doesn't want us going through this wrath that's being poured out and judgment, right? So he's given us this provision, but it's only for those who are faithful in him. So those who are focused on the world, those who are saying peace and safety, and they're in love with the world, he's not coming back for them. They will have to endure through that terrible time. And it's their choice. And so
some of them will make it through this.
Yes, they absolutely will. And that's something that I want to talk about, because this is why Joel still includes the tribulation as part of the time of salvation, because you read through the book of Revelation, myriads upon myriads of tribulation martyrs are coming to Jesus in that time frame. So people are coming to Jesus through that time frame, but the faithful Christians, the ones who have dedicated their life, have a promise to be caught away and not experience that wrath. So it's just a couple of examples if you just want some scripture on that. Let's look at Revelation 3. Revelation 3:10, I think, is such a wonderful promise to the faithful believer. Look at Revelation 3:10. So he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, to hupomone, to underabide, to endure, because you've kept my command to do that, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a promise right there. Whenever I read that, I see that it's a promise to the faithful believer that we will be kept from the hour of trial that is to come on upon the whole earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Listen to this, that no one may take away your crown. Be careful and don't fall in love with the world, because the world wants to take away your crown. And so he says, hold fast to what you have so no one can take away your crown. He's not talking about, you know, taking away salvation. No one can take away salvation, but you can give it up. So there's stages of apostasy. This is what we're talking about, apostasy. So if you're faithful, you're not playing the harlot with the world. He's coming for a faithful bride. Those that aren't faithful and they're just lost in the world, but yet they believe in Jesus, okay? I'm going to call those worldly Christians. I know that's not a great title, but Christians that are living in the world that don't have faith in Jesus Christ unto the end, right? They are just living in the world. They really don't have any reference of Jesus Christ, but yet they believe that Jesus is the Savior, but they're deceived. They don't have this promise. But then that's very dangerous, because it can lead to apostasy, where that person can actually reject Jesus Christ for all eternity. And so these are some of the things that we're seeing. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And he goes on, he's going to give us a new name and all these wonderful things. Look at the letter to Thyatira. Thyatira goes on the other end and says, this is what's happening to these people who have been playing the harlot with the world. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I think about that word allow, and it kind of rings very true to what's happening right now, because this allow could all, I think you could easily put the word tolerance in that there. There is too much in the church that's tolerating sexual immorality, sacrificing to idols, flirting with the world and loving the world. There is too much of that tolerance going on. Love is not tolerance. Love is truth, and love is righteousness, and love does not tolerate sin, right? We've talked about that in the past. So here, Jesus is pleading with this church at Thyatira and says, you have people that are allowing these teachings of Jezebel. You're tolerating this sexual immorality into the church. And look at what the result is here. She did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed. Okay, that's understandable that Jezebel is being cast into a sickbed. She's the one teaching these things. But notice he also includes those who are tolerating and allowing this in the church. He says, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Those are strong words. Here in this age, in the modern gospel, whenever the world is telling us that we need to be more tolerant and tolerate this sexual immorality that's trying to creep into our church, we cannot allow that. We cannot allow that. We have to take a stand for truth. Yeah, Vince.
So these are the words, the two words you spoke today are what's happening today. Tolerant and awesome. Everything is awesome.
Yeah.
And being tolerant to those who may not follow your faith.
Yes, that's right. Yes, that's what's happening. Everything's being twisted around. And that's what the enemy does. The enemy says God is love, so therefore we should be tolerant of their sin because God is love. But love does not love sin, right? Love is not tolerant of sin. Love invites everyone is invited into the church, but you're not invited to stay like that. It's a call to holiness. Once you come into the church, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll free you from these immoral things of the world, because that's what Jesus does. He brings them in, but he doesn't expect them to stay there. He says, go and sin no more. It's a call to holiness. So don't change. We as born again Christians are born again. We are changed. We have a repentance. We have a change of mind and a change of heart so that we can serve him in holiness, right? And so that doesn't mean that we're never going to sin. Thank God for that, right? The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us from all of our sin, but it's a call to holiness to make sure that we're walking unto sanctification and we're not tolerating and not living with that sexual immorality and that sin. All right, does that make sense? Okay, so, and then look at verse 3 of chapter 3. Here's another one. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So those who are not watching, those who are just loving the world, who are doing these things and tolerating this sexual immorality and tolerating this sin, these people are not watchful. They don't care. They could care less about when Jesus is coming. In fact, they don't want Jesus to come back because they want to keep living their sinful life. This is now, whenever Jesus Christ comes, that's a dangerous place, because if he comes, so it's one thing, let me just describe this. If he comes and you miss the rapture and that day of the Lord comes upon you as a thief, there are some hard things to overcome there, because then that gets into first or second Thessalonians. I think it's second Thessalonians, when it says there will be a strong delusion that comes on them, and they will be deceived and they will believe the lie. Okay, so you can't just think that you're going to live however you want and okay, once it's towards the end, then I'll go ahead and change and I'll start serving Jesus. It doesn't work like that, right? You have to give him your life now, because there is this strong delusion coming over for those who have rejected the truth, and it will cause apostasy. Gail.
A big taste of that right now.
Yeah, we are. Yeah, the world is... Yes, the world. This is leading to the great apostasy. The great apostasy that in 2 Thessalonians says that will come, and there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away, and then that day will come. I believe we are seeing that apostasy build right now. We are seeing that in the church, where church people are being deceived away from the truth. So what's the remedy to that? Stand in truth. Be sanctified by the word of God. Read the Bible and be led of the Spirit so that you are not deceived. That's the only way to do it. Because otherwise, if you trust in yourself or you trust what other people are saying, you will be deceived. It's only in the word of God that will stand fast and stand true. Okay. Yes, Tim.
Comment and then a question. These warnings here in Revelation are to the churches.
They are to the churches. Yes.
Clearly defining concern that Jesus had.
Yes.
Spoke with John about compromise within the church, including
yes.
Reference to Jezebel and so on.
Right.
Her role as a so-called religious prophetess. The
yep.
Lukewarm church. You know.
Yes.
That's not the belief. That's not unbelievers. You know, those are the lukewarm church.
Yeah.
Who are professing Christ.
Yes.
But aren't walking.
But they're not walking. They're not. Yeah.
So the warnings a lot of times is more harsh to the church. You know, mm-hmm. In the house of God.
Sure. Yeah.
And then in verse 25 there, where it says, but hold fast what you have, this is Revelation.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So it says, this is the church of Thyatira, of course, talking about doctrine and so on. Anyway, but hold fast what you have till I come. Mm-hmm. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations.
Mm-hmm.
So do you see this overcoming group here and the ending? They're clearly the ones that are getting the power over the nations.
Yes.
So that means, mm-hmm. But that's who this is to. Do you see this as to the people who are being taken out of the earth?
Yes. So it's both. It's
because
both then.
It says until the end.
Yes, until the end. So I think it can be both. I think there are those that have overcome through the tribulation and have gotten their head cut off because they would not deny Jesus Christ and they would not accept that mark of the beast, that's overcoming. And they have everlasting life with Jesus. And it says that tribulation martyrs will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So there is that, but then there's also those that have been faithful and endured till the end now. This end, up until the end, whenever Jesus Christ comes to catch away his faithful bride, I think it's also that too. I think those who have endured till the end, be faithful till the end, love not your life even unto death, be faithful unto death. I think it's all those things leading up to the end, and those that have been faithful will be given authority to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. So I think it can be for both.
And then there's another end. I think there could be
two ends, because obviously there's an end to whenever the faithful church gets raptured, but then there is also an end whenever they are faithful to their death. They are faithful to the end. They're faithful to their mission. They're faithful to what they were going through in the tribulation. I think it could be both. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah. So if you go to Revelation 19, we are with him and we are reigning and ruling with him. Yes. So Revelation 19, whenever we're coming down, these are the faithful. Everybody here that's described, if you look at Revelation 19, and this is probably a good place to stop. Revelation 19, well, let's just read 11 through the end. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." This is the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is what's being described here. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." That's us. That's you and me. That's the faithful. And I would also say those are tribulation martyrs that have also gone to be with him. We're all coming down together in the end to rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepresses of the fierceness of his wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Praise God. So that's what we look forward to, right? So there are different theological viewpoints on everything that I've been talking about. I'm showing it to you the way I believe it. And I strongly believe it the way I just presented it to you. But the good thing is, at the end, we are all on the same team. We're coming back in glory with him on that great and awesome day of the Lord, and we will be with him forever. Amen? So we can comfort each other with those words. All right, let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer then. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful time. Thank you for this time of your Holy Spirit just revealing your word to us. Thank you, Father. We look through a mirror darkly, but we see truths in your word that show the promise of faithfulness, the promise of those who will endure to the end, the promise of those who will not tolerate sin, that will stand in holiness, that will stand in truth. Father, help us, help my brethren here, that as we go in, and as this world is going to hell, as this world is passing away and all the lust of it, that those who are committed to the will of God will abide unto the forever. And that's my prayer for my brethren, my brothers and sisters here, that we will abide unto the forever, that we will stand in truth, that we will not be swayed away into the darkness, but that we will know the truth, and we will be set free for everlasting life with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.